All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. We are on lesson 17 of your Understanding Biblical Doctrine workbook, lesson 17. And the subject that we're beginning to talk about is Christian citizenship. Essentially, what are the duties of the civil magistrate, and how are Christians to interact and to live, interact with the magistrate and to live within society? So, Bob, can you open us in prayer?
Dear Lord, we thank you for a day set aside to worship you. We thank you that we can be in your house this morning. And the Lord, our conversation would be glorifying to you this morning. Lord, we thank you for all you're doing in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. Okay, so to begin this lesson, I do want to read Romans 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, the powers that be are ordained of God. And that is going to be the guiding principle, the guiding verse that underlies what we're going to be discussing. So we need to, when we're discussing this topic, when we're approaching this issue of the doctrine of the civil magistrate and the Christian's involvement in government and what does it mean to be a Christian citizen, you have to start from the foundational truths. And as believers, as Christians, our foundational truth is Scripture. So what is the biblical view of government? You may know of all of these different types of government that the world espouses. What is the biblical view of government? Is government necessary? Is government a good thing? How are we to interact with the government? And all these things are answered by the Scriptures. And so we begin in the beginning. Man's need for civil government stems from the fact that God created him with the ability to live in an orderly society. Genesis 1:28 says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And you may think to yourself, that says nothing about government. And you'd be right, it doesn't. But the principle is there that God has given an authority to man to have dominion over things. And so we see the beginning principles of a government established here, even in the beginning. And we'll see later on that authority expands and gets solidified into actual structures. But the authority is there. And who is the one that gives the authority? It is God. And that is important. That is key to understanding what biblical government is. And so all existing governments receive their right to rule from God. And we see this in that verse that we read at the beginning. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. That's pretty clear. What government or what power did Paul live under at this time?
Rome.
Was Rome a friend of Christians? Yeah, generally no. I mean, even at the specifically looking at this time, no, they weren't. The times of mass persecution hadn't begun yet, but they weren't friendly towards Christians. So there's no way anyone would mistake the ancient Roman government as a Christian government, right? You're not going to hear anyone say that Trajan or Nero were Christian emperors. But what does the scripture say? What does this verse say is the means by which they received their authority?
They received it from God.
So anything that is received by man from God must be utilized in accordance to how God has intended it to be utilized. Now, we see all throughout Scripture, and looking specifically here at the Roman Empire, that these governors, these magistrates, they failed to uphold the standard that God had required when he gave them that authority to be magistrates. We've already answered number three. There's no way that the government at this time could have been considered a form of a Christian government. It's not a Christian form of civil government. So we see that there is a government that God has established. There is a civil government that is necessary, that is ordained by God. If we read a little bit further down in Romans 13, we would see that in verse 4, Paul says that the magistrates are ministers of God. They're servants of God. And then he gives what is their responsibilities. So God has established civil government. God has ordained that there be civil governors. God has conferred the authority upon men to be able to rule, and he has given them parameters by which they are to do so, and calls them his servants. So we have this foundation, this framework for what Scripture says concerning civil government, that it is necessary, that it is God ordained, that he is the one who gives the authority and the power, and that he is the one who orders how the magistrate is to rule. So because of the fall, because of our fall into sin in Genesis chapter 3, because of our fall, the government is necessary in helping us order our lives and helping us maintain this civility, this order, this structure. We see in Romans 13, verse 3, that one of the duties of the magistrate is to restrain evil. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. What does it mean to be a terror to evil?
And you're a deterrent for evil.
Yeah, you're a deterrent for those who seek to do evil. And the way that you deter as the magistrate is to punish the evildoers. We see that later on in verse 4 that he's a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So we see that the magistrate is given the duty, the responsibility to be a terror to evil, to execute wrath against evildoers, to restrain evil within his territory, within his land. We see in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, that he's to protect and to reward the innocent. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. The result of doing good under a magistrate who is ruling according to the precepts of God is reward, is praise. Whereas the reward for evil is terror. And then, like I already said, he is to punish the evildoers. He is to execute wrath against them. Because he is a minister of God, he executes punishments in the authority of God, the authority by which God has given him. And God has given him the authority to execute wrath against the evildoers. Now, here's the question. We're given two separate groups of people found within the nation. There are those who do good and there are those who do evil. And the magistrate is given this task of rewarding those who do good and punishing, executing wrath against those who do evil. How is he to know what is good or what is evil? The word of God. Why? Because God ordained his power. Why does he have to look to the word of God to know what is good and what is evil? Can he not look at the world around him and see what's good and evil? Because the morality has to be objective. And where is the only objective standard for morality found? The word of God.
In history is the use of what they refer to as British common law. And it's, in a sense, based on scripture. But they try to talk about it as being the good for all men, the common good. The common laws that we all agree on. We all agree, basically, that thou shalt, you're not supposed to murder someone in cold blood. Well, so you set your basis down. Hitler didn't believe that, but that's a different story. So society even then was dictating what the common law was and what was acceptable. So we have to be even careful of that. It's generally used, is it Blackstone's common law, I think, is a historical textbook on the law, and it's quite actually quite good if you follow it. But it's biblically based. You start veering from that and getting into public opinion, which is where we are now, and novel law theory, which is even more fun, racist law theory, which is a couple of Supreme Court justices seem to be that everything they look at goes through the lens of racial prejudice in their minds, which has been showing up in their decisions and what they're doing. Not the whole Supreme Court, just the members. So there's a whole range of what people think is the right law. And we get this big dichotomy between the liberal and conservative justices on the Supreme Court. And it's easy to look at that because it's so obvious what's going on. And the Supreme Court, the liberal justices don't think they're bound to the Constitution. So we have a set of standards, loosely scripturally based, the Constitution, common, Bill of Rights and things like that. So it's, what we're seeing in society today is not biblically based. And I'd say shame on us as churches, because people are, especially those churches that are into social justice, really are, I think, looking at Scripture when they talk about things. They're looking at prejudices. And that's a real problem.
Absolutely. Yeah, and we'll talk a little bit more in depth about the law and what rulers are supposed to use in making laws of the land here in just a little bit. So we see that the governments of men are under the sovereign control of God. God is sovereign over all things, so there is nothing that happens outside of his will. So the governments of men are under the sovereign control of God, but it is through Jesus Christ who is the ruler and judge of nations. This is what's known as Christ's mediatorial kingship. That Christ is the ruler and judge of nations, that he's the prince and governor of nations, as Alexander MacLeod says. Can someone read for me Daniel chapter 4, verse 37? All right, so you know the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. He was an evil, wicked ruler. He built a statue of himself and told the people to bow down and worship it. This is during the time of captivity. There were those who refused, and they were punished. And eventually God punished Nebuchadnezzar. How did he punish Nebuchadnezzar? Do you remember this? Yeah. God basically drove him insane, gave him the mind of an animal, and here is great King Nebuchadnezzar out in the fields grazing like he's a cow or a donkey. And why did God do this to Nebuchadnezzar?
To humble him.
So what we see here is after God had given him his mind back, we see this progression or this repentance found in this once wicked King Nebuchadnezzar, who has now been humbled by God. If we go up a little bit from where Matt read, we see in verse 34, "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." What lesson did God teach Nebuchadnezzar?
That God is sovereign.
Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was sovereign. He thought he was in control. He thought he was God. That's why he built had the statue built and had ordered the people to worship it. When you are in that proud, haughty mindset like Nebuchadnezzar was, and then all of a sudden you got the mind of an animal and you're out in the fields grazing like a cow, you get humbled pretty quick. That's a pretty steep humbling. To go from "I think I'm God" to not even being in control of your own mind. And so in the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, God teaching him a lesson that Jehovah is sovereign, Nebuchadnezzar is not, we see that this king worships and praises the Lord and submits his own authority, his own kingship, to the dominion of Jehovah. Right? Nebuchadnezzar says, "I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." He recognizes that his, Nebuchadnezzar's, dominion is under the dominion of Jehovah. And he submits to that. And that's what is called, that's what kings are called upon to do. To recognize that their dominion, their authority is subservient to the dominion, the authority, the kingship of Christ. In Matthew 28, in verse 18, Jesus says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Your translation may say, "All authority." All power, all authority has been given to Christ. What's he mean by saying this? Does he mean here that until this moment or until his resurrection, he didn't have all the power or authority? What's he saying here? This This is where we have to make a very clear and precise distinction. When we're talking about Christ's kingship, there are two ways in which we can talk about it. There is Christ's essential kingship, and then there is Christ's mediatorial kingship. His essential kingship is his authority, dominion, power, kingship as the God of the universe, as Jehovah, as the second person of the Trinity. All three persons of the Godhead have as a characteristic, as a property of their being, dominion, kingship, power, authority. So Christ, from eternity past, was always the King of Kings. The Father, from eternity past, has always been the King of Kings. The Holy Spirit, and this is one that most people don't even include in this. The Holy Spirit, from eternity past, has always been the King of Kings. And that's because Jehovah is the King of Kings. That is essential kingship. That is what is of the essence. That's why it's called essential. Of the essence of what it means to be God. That is his sovereignty. That's what it means to be sovereign. That you are the king over all. And you have control over all. But then there is Christ's mediatorial kingship. It is the kingdom, the power, the authority that is given to him by the Father as the God-man, as the mediatorial Redeemer, Savior of mankind. So when we're talking about Christ's mediatorial kingship, we're not talking about what makes him God. We're talking about what makes him the God-man. What makes him the Savior of mankind. What makes him the Redeemer. What makes him the Mediator. And so with this passage here in Matthew 28:18, when Jesus says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth," he's not talking about his essential kingship. He's not talking about the essential power and authority and dominion. He's talking about as the mediator. Because of his role as the God-man in purchasing salvation, in bringing about redemption, and in being the mediator between God and man, the Father has given him a particular authority, a particular power over all things as the God-man. That's Christ's mediatorial kingship. And it's in that role that he currently rules and reigns over all things. Because he continues to be the mediator between God and man. And he will ever be the mediator between God and man. Does that make sense? Does that distinction make sense? And that's important when we talk about the doctrine of Christ's mediatorial kingship. And Lord willing, I'll preach a sermon series on this doctrine sometime next year. But this is essential, this is necessary for a right understanding of this doctrine of Christ's mediatorial kingship. And what distinguishes us and our understanding, our beliefs, historically as Reformed Presbyterians, from that of modern evangelicals, from that of, you know, the R2K, the Radical Two Kingdom, the Reformed Two Kingdom guys coming out of Westminster, California, men like David Van Drunen. You know, this distinction is what separates us from the Reconstructionists. This distinction is what separates us from the Papists. Every Christian on this planet who professes faith in Christ and professes to believe what Scripture says that Christ is King. Every one of them. Every one of them will say that Christ is ruling as the King over all things. Every one of them will say that all authority, all power has been given unto Him. But what do you mean by that? Papists mean something totally different than we do. The Reconstructionists mean something totally different than we do. The Reformed Two Kingdom guys, the Radical Two Kingdom guys, mean something totally different than what we do. So you need this distinction. You have to have this distinction between essential kingship and mediatorial kingship in order to have a right understanding of how Christ rules and reigns over all things now in the present and what that means for us living in the now, living in the present. Someone read for me Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22. Okay, so this is Paul talking about Jesus here. He says that all things have been put under His feet and given; they were given to Him as the head over all things to the church. What does that mean? What does it mean that all things have been placed under His feet, put under His feet? Yeah, it means that He's ruling over all things. It means that all things are in subjection to Him. I love what we see elsewhere in Scripture with the phrase that the world is His footstool. That He is sitting on His throne and He's got His feet propped up onto the world. That's how in control He is. And I don't know why the workbook started at verse 22. Really, we need to start at verse 20. So we see, you know, this thing of all these blessings, all these glorious things that are found in the gospel, that are found in Christ. And we, beginning in verse 20, we read, "Which He, God, wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places." So there we see Paul is talking about Christ in His mediatorial role. Because it is as the God-man, the Savior, the Redeemer of mankind. Paul puts it in that context because that's how we have to understand what's about to follow, right? So Christ, as the mediator, raised from the dead, is seated at God's right hand in heavenly places. That is Christ's ascension and session on the throne, where he now rules and reigns with an iron scepter. Psalm 110. So that's the context we're looking at. Christ as the mediator, ruling and reigning from his throne in glory. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. What does that verse mean? God has set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Let's stop there. Yes. Principalities and power and might and dominion, what we have here is a string of words that all convey the same idea in different aspects. It's called a synecdoche. Paul is using this figure of speech to talk about the all-encompassing nature of Christ's government over the governments of the world. And that this authority over, the sitting over the governance and the rulers and the principalities of this world pertain not only to this world, i.e. this age that we're in, this present age, but also the world to come. What does that mean? Yeah, he will rule and reign in the new heavens and new earth. But there's something else that it's getting at here. Does Christ Jesus stop being the mediatorial king over all things when this world passes away and the new has come? No. Do the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions of this present age, do they cease from existence? No, they don't. Their active governance does, but the actual principalities, the actual governors, they do not cease to exist. Is Christ, or let's look in the past, 1943, was Christ the mediatorial king over Adolf Hitler? Yes. 2023, 80 years later, is Christ the mediatorial king over Adolf Hitler? Yes. Where is Adolf Hitler to this day? He is in hell. Does Christ's dominion extend even to the depths of hell? Yes. Because there is nowhere in all of creation that Christ is not mediatorial king over. And hell is part of creation. Does that make sense? So yes, Christ will continue to rule and reign in the New Jerusalem, in the new heavens and new earth as mediatorial king. But he's also mediatorial king over hell. and the principalities and powers and dominions there. And who is the prince of hell? Who is the governor of hell? It is Satan. And is Satan not also under the mediatorial dominion of Christ? Yes, he is. So what we see here in this text is not something that is only true in the first century. It's not even something that is only true now, so long as we live on the earth. It's something that is true and will be true for all of eternity. There will be no end to his kingdom. I mean, just go back, think back to that Daniel passage, Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, or not verse 37, verse 34. I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. If his dominion is everlasting, when does it end? Never. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. It keeps going. It never ends. That's what Paul is saying here in Ephesians chapter 1. That Christ in his mediatorial role encompasses from the time he rose from the dead till the time when eternity ceases to exist, which is never. It goes on and it will never end. It is an everlasting dominion, as Nebuchadnezzar said. And this dominion obviously includes the governments of men. Obviously. Now, here is something that is going to separate us from the broader evangelical church in regards to Christ's kingship, specifically in this passage. Verse 22 says, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him the head over all things to the church." They'll look at that passage, they'll point to it and say, you see, Christ is the mediatorial king. He rules and reigns as king over the church. Not over nations, not over kingdoms, not over governors, over the church. That's what the vast majority of modern evangelicals would say in regards to Christ's kingship. That his kingship is over the church. Now, we'll be the first to admit his kingship is over the church. You know, every time we have a session meeting, it gets constituted and adjourned in the name of Jesus Christ, Zion's only King and Head. Or, we would say, the King and Head of the Church. We confess in Westminster Confession of Faith that there is no other head or king over the church than Jesus Christ. And that the Pope of Rome cannot be so, but he is that man of sin, that son of perdition, that Antichrist who exalteth himself in the place of God. So we pray, recognizing God that Christ Jesus is the King and Head of the church. We confess in our confession of faith that Jesus Christ is the King and Head of the church. But do we limit his mediatorial kingship only to the ecclesiastical realm? We ought not. But unfortunately, even within Reformed Presbyterian churches, there are those who do. Maybe not vocally, maybe not on paper, but practically. There are many, even within our own denomination, who practically would limit Christ's mediatorial kingship just to the church. You were going to say something, Bob? Okay. So, if Christ's mediatorial kingship is not only over the church, but is over all things, what does this verse mean? It means exactly what it says it means. Those who say that this verse is teaching that it is only Christ over the church obviously have some serious reading comprehension deficiencies. Because it says that the Lord gave him to be the head over all things, to the church. Christ is the head over all things. He is the king over all things. And who is the beneficiary of his kingship? The church. His mediatorial kingship is for the good of Christ's church. That's why we see in Scripture that magistrates, kings of the earth, are called to be nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the church. Because in submission to Christ's kingship, they ought to be about the business of benefiting the church.
To our eyes, our brethren in China that are suffering in the hands of the communists, for example, the riots in India caused by Christians, for example, lead you to question, wait, we say sovereign over all, why are they suffering so much in China? Well, it's God's plan. And we don't understand it, plain and simple. So that's, to me, as you look at this theology, that's one of the challenges, is meeting up with the real world and still understanding that God is sovereign. Because we oftentimes will want to push it aside because of practical considerations. How can God be sovereign over all things? He's letting our martyrs are occurring. How can God be sovereign? And it creates a challenge, I will agree. You have a crisis of confidence, so to speak, caused by that. But we have to. Scripture is clear about what they teach on the sovereignty of God. And we can't get away from that. He hardened Pharaoh's heart is a wonderful example. And the nation of Israel suffered a great deal because of that. That was God's plan. And yet, so that's part of the challenge. That's part of the reason I think it's discounted are just the practical considerations of the theology. Create challenges for us in believing in the sovereign God over all things.
Yeah.
So we have to put reality aside sometimes, or our emotions aside on the issue. The scriptures are clear with the teaching.
Any other questions or comments about what we've talked about so far?
Exactly.
Yeah.
So how do we practically speak? And I know you mentioned that there's some people that don't practically believe that. Like, how would we
We will get to it further once we get to the duties of Christian citizen towards the end of this lesson. But to give you an answer and not make you, not just tell you wait for 2 weeks and you'll find out. I would say there are two ways in which we can practically live this out. And I'll give those to you really quickly. The first is calling upon civil magistrates to repent and bend the knee to King Jesus, reminding them that their authority is a delegated authority and that it comes with responsibilities, duties, and it can be taken away at any moment. So that's the first way. The second way is by having this practically affect how you engage in civil government. You know, this doctrine ought to influence whether or not you believe that it is acceptable for you to run for office, for you to take the vows, the oath of office. This doctrine ought to affect how you vote when you go to the ballot box, whether you vote when you go to the ballot box. You know, one of the biggest issues that I have with people who historically have professed this doctrine and now practically practically deny it would be, you look back at what was the 2008 election when Mitt Romney was running? Is that 12?
Yeah.
Okay, the 2012 election when Mitt Romney was running, we had, and I'm going to call out the RPCNA on this, we had RP ministers publicly endorsing Mitt Romney, a Mormon. I'm gonna get on what it means for us practically at the end of this lesson, so I don't want to go too deep into this. But the public promotion of a wicked man to rule over us is itself wicked. And every member of a church, and every pastor and elder who publicly endorsed Mitt Romney needs to publicly repent of that. Because that is wickedness. Same thing for Donald Trump. Oh, stepping on some toes now. Same thing for John McCain. Oh, yeah, same thing for John Kerry, same thing for Barack Obama, same thing for Hillary Clinton, same thing for Barack Obama.
And Joe Biden.
I already said Barack Obama. Joe Biden. I said Barack Obama twice.
I know.
So when we talk about practically denying this doctrine, that is the biggest way in which people have practically denied this doctrine. Because they will turn around and they will vote to put into office wicked men who will not, as we'll see at the beginning of next week that you're going to teach, will not uphold the law of God, which is the standard for what is good and what is evil. And if we don't have that standard, how can they uphold their duties as a civil magistrate that we saw in Romans 13? So practically, how do we live out this doctrine? Call your civil magistrates to repentance and submission to King Jesus. And let it be reflected in the poll booth. Don't vote for wicked people. Um, And we'll get into voting later at some point, maybe not even in this study, but perhaps during the sermon series on this doctrine, we'll get into voting. You know, that will beg the question, ought we to vote? What do we do when there's not a righteous man who's a candidate? Do we vote for the lesser of two evils? Those are things you have to think about, and you have to apply this doctrine to it. Because God doesn't hold you accountable for what the magistrate does who gets put in office. God holds you accountable for what you do. And you voting to put a wicked man in office is what you'll be held accountable for, not what a wicked man does once he's in office. Now, if you vote for that wicked man, you are responsible for his actions as well. Because you have given him the right to rule over you, which means you have given your approval for what he will do as a magistrate. So keep that in mind as well. The person you vote for, if they get in office, you have countenance, you have given approval for every decision that they're going to make, and you will be held responsible for that. Now, will you respond to the decisions they make if they be bad by calling them to repentance? Or will you sit back and, like a lot of people said in 2017, 2018, 2019, 2020, well, at least it's not Hillary Clinton. So, does that answer your question? How do you practically do it? Yes, ma'am.
Question about Hitler. So you said he's in hell, right?
Yes.
So how can we know for sure that he's in hell? I mean, I'm not like for it or against it, but I mean, we don't know for sure if he had repented like during the last second of his life. I mean, he could have.
You shall know the tree by the fruit that it bears. Now, obviously, we can't say infallibly
right. That
Hitler's in hell.
Yeah, most likely.
But look at the fruit of the man.
Right. Most likely, he probably is.
Even look at the fruit of the end of his life. What did he do?
Did he kill himself?
He convinced his wife to kill himself, and then he shot himself.
Okay.
Does that sound like a man who was repentant?
He was
yeah.
I've heard about the whole Argentina.
We can talk about that some other time.
We can do that much.
But you know, look at the fruit of a man's life. That you know, I can say with confidence, not infallibly, I may be wrong, but I can say with confidence Adolf Hitler is in hell. I can say with confidence that Joseph Stalin is in hell. Any other questions? All right. Brian, can you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for giving us this class. Thank you for giving us the desire to be here on your holy day. Thank you for teaching us about the kingship of Christ over all nations, over this church. Lord, we pray that we would continue to reflect on that, and we learn what that means for our life, not just theoretically, but practically speaking, that we would obey you in all things. Lord, we ask that you would bless the rest of this time, bless us during the rest of this time, and help us to prepare our hearts to enter into your presence, that your worship would be a blessing to our soul. May you guide us on the rest of this day. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.